1 Thessalonians 5. Let's turn to that. And this evening, I want us to look at the last section of the chapter, which is verses 23 to 28. In looking through the letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians, what we've seen is that there's a lot in the letter about the church and a lot about our own personal Christian lives. It's a very, very helpful letter. And a particular section in the letter is that from chapter 3 and verse 11 right through to the end, there's a strong focus on holiness, defined as living in a way which pleases God. You see that definition at the beginning of chapter 4, and verse 1. How you ought to walk and to please God. And you'll notice that holiness occurs in chapter 3 and verse 13, blameless in holiness. And holiness, sanctify, occurs right through to the very end of chapter 5. It's a very strong theme all through that part of the letter. Well, in the final verses, from 23 to the end, Paul has kind of finished his strong exhortations to the church, his calls to them to respond to this, in this great theme and respond to his teaching. And what he does is he identifies four more matters just to round it off, but all still within the context of this idea of holiness. And the four matters he touches on are prayer, on fellowship, and the word of God and grace. So what I want us to do tonight is just to look a little bit at that. The structure is fascinating. Just mention this for a minute. We won't go after it. But you notice that the very last verse says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And the very first verse of the book says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's interesting that he starts with grace and he ends with grace. That's no mistake. That's deliberate. Because Paul is bracketing everything that he says to Christian people in the context of the grace of God. It's because of the grace of God that we have a gospel. It's because of the grace of God that we have a relationship with God. It's because of the grace of God that we are able to respond to his calls to us in our lives. But it's also very noticeable that just inside those big brackets, if you pull it in just a verse or two, there's another set of brackets. In chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our praise." And then, right at the end of the letter, chapter 5, verses 23 and 25, Paul in verse 23 is praying for them, "Now may the God of peace." And then in verse 25, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." So you can see in broad brush terms what he's doing. It's all defined by the grace of God. So pray. Pray to a God who is gracious. We've so much to give thanks for and so much to ask him for. It's just a little idea as to the way that the Apostle Paul's mind works. Now, the first big thing here, verses 23 to 25. Paul's prayer, and it's a prayer for holiness. Okay? He doesn't use the word pray in verse 23, but he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." So he's expressing his desire that God would do something. It's really a prayer. It's the same sort of thing that we sang in number 273 here in our orange books. "Now may the God of peace, who raised up from the dead, may he equip our souls." See, it's expressing this desire to God. It's a prayer. What does he say? Well, we'd split it up in this way. The importance of prayer. He prays for the Lord to sanctify them. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." I think it's very striking that he does that, because he's not really saying anything new here. But what he's doing is he's saying, "I pray to God that he would do those things I've taught you and those things I've exhorted you to do." Why? Well, it shows us that Paul is aware of the fact that all his teaching is going to be fruitless unless God blesses it. I found that quite striking, thinking about this afternoon. He recognizes that his responsibility here isn't just to teach the people, but his responsibility is to pray for the people. He encourages them to be holy. He gives them reasons as to why they should and encouragement as to how it's possible. He talks about the indwelling Spirit in chapter 4 and verse 8. God was giving us of his Holy Spirit. Lots and lots of good stuff. But on top of that, he then prays to God that he would do the work. That's very significant in and of itself, you know. Paul recognizes that the teaching, if it is to bear fruit, needs the blessing of the Spirit of God. He says a similar thing in 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified as it is with you. That God's word might run through the land and run into individual houses and run into individual hearts and that it might bear fruit. He prays to God that that might happen. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is this. He's recognizing that all the efforts of the Thessalonians will be useless unless God blesses them. So he doesn't just exhort them and encourage them, but he prays for them. He recognizes that if they're left to themselves, they're going to forget what Paul has said in his letter. Or they'll kind of pass over it in a cursory sort of way and not really take it seriously. They might not really seek to put it into practice in their lives. Or they might even try to put it into practice in their lives but fail. It's the Lord's blessing that's really going to ensure that their efforts and their desires for holiness bear real fruit. And I think that's very, very striking. So just as a little aside, a little comment to make you. It's very important, isn't it, that we seek to get hold of what God is saying to us in his word and pray over it and kind of pray it down into our own hearts and ask that God would bless it to us rather than just let it sort of wash through us somehow. We were there and we heard it, but if somebody was to give us a pop quiz 15 minutes after the meeting, we wouldn't really know what it was that was said. It was kind of all right at the time. Nothing was said that startled us, so the sermon must have been okay. There was no heresy in it. But it didn't really do us a lot of good because we can't remember anything. Well, Paul's aware of that problem. So he says, I'm exalting you to holiness here. I'm encouraging you. This is a great thing. And I'm praying that God would do it. That he wouldn't just slip away, but that this teaching really would bear fruit. Now, just as an example here, the Westminster Assembly, which met in the 1650s, I think it was, or 1640s, they drew up two catechisms. The famous one is the shorter catechism, 107 questions. The less well-known one is the larger catechism, which, as its name implies, is a bit bigger. Question 160 says this: what is required of those that hear the word preached? Answer: it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. I've read books that are less useful than that sentence. It's remarkable. It's very, very helpful. Pray over it. Think about it. Talk about it with other people. Hide it in your hearts and try and produce the fruit of it in your lives. That's what Paul's saying. I've taught you. I've encouraged you. I'm praying that God will do this and that it won't just slip away and come to nothing. Okay? So that's the importance of prayer, so that it isn't lost, but that God blesses it. The second thing is the content of his prayer. What does he pray for? That the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. The desire of his prayer is the complete sanctification of the people of God. Now, we touched on this some weeks ago. Sanctification means to be set apart from God. It's a temple term. Things in the temple were set apart for God. And what that meant was they were separated from all that was unclean. And they were consecrated to his service. So for Christians, it means they are separated from all that's unclean, all that God hates, and they are consecrated to his service that they might share his character, know his blessing. That's what holiness, what sanctification is. And Paul says, I am praying that this might happen completely. It's a great word. Sanctification is a process. Otherwise, he wouldn't be praying for it. And what Paul is praying is that this process of sanctification would reach its intended end. And its intended end is that Christians go from step to step to step to step, becoming increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ and bearing his image, becoming increasingly separated from the world and increasingly consecrated to God. We reach our full purpose in life not when we've got enough money to retire, or not when our children are grown up and finally happily married, but we reach our full purpose in life when we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul prays for it. And he says, this might be completely true of you. I'm praying that you'll get there right to the very end when you'll be completely like him. I think that's great. Because he's not praying for them today and tomorrow. He's praying for them the process of their entire life, that the Lord would bless them and the Lord would keep them and the Lord would finally make them completely like Christ. Now, he goes on, that the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Whole. He's saying, I'm not just praying for this sanctification to be made complete, but I'm praying for it to be extensive. I want it to affect every part of you. Your soul, and your spirit, and your body. Your whole being to be sanctified. There are people who've got sanctified hands and unsanctified tongues. You know? You don't do much, which is bad, but oh, they say things. Gossip, dirty jokes, whatever it might be. There are people who have got, well, you know, you can think of lots of examples, can't you? They're quite sanctified in the way they live at home, but they're not very sanctified in the way they are in work. It happens. Paul says, no, not like that. It's to be extensive. Every part of you needs to be separated from all that God dislikes and to be consecrated to him. Now, he uses three terms, spirit, soul, and body. Generally, in the New Testament, the division that we see is a man's got two parts, a physical part, his body, and a non-physical part, the soul. You get that, for instance, in Matthew 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's the whole man, isn't it? Being cast into hell, soul and body. So I don't think, really, that the Apostle Paul is saying these are three distinct parts within us. I don't think he's saying that. In fact, in some places, the Bible uses soul and spirit interchangeably. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. Doesn't seem to be any difference between them there. It seems as if what Paul's really saying is, look, I'm praying that God would sanctify every bit of you. And it's kind of like what the Lord Jesus Christ does in Mark 12. He quotes there from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Heart, soul, strength. But when the Lord Jesus quotes it in Mark chapter 12, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. He hasn't added mind in because Moses missed out a part of the person. He's added it in just to give this understanding that he's talking about every little bit here, every aspect, and however you look at it. The whole of us is to love the Lord our God. Well, says Paul, the whole of us is to be sanctified and devoted to him. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul also talks about holiness. And there he says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You notice just two, flesh and spirit. If we were to take the view that he is using these three terms, you know, very deliberately to get at something, I think we could potentially take it like this at least. Not that they are different parts of a person, but they are just emphasizing different aspects of what it means to be human. Some people have said this. I think there might be some mileage in it. Our spirits. You can view our spirit as we are spiritual, aren't we? You know, that's how we have communion with God and that sort of thing. Our bodies, well, we are physical, aren't we? That's how we have communion and involvement in the physical world around us. That's how we express ourselves. And our souls, well, that's kind of us, isn't it? Our personalities, our mind, our wills, our desires. He could be thinking of it in that sort of way. I wouldn't push it. The big picture is just this. Everything about you. Everything about you. God's sanctification needs to filter through in such a way that you all, every bit of you, become like Christ. Everything about you pleases God. Don't strengthen this bit and forget about that bit. Let sanctification, let holiness characterize the whole of you. Each part needs to take its proper place. Now, what I mean by that is, we are, as a result of sin in our lives, we're not very balanced as people. Some people, if they feel the slightest physical need or pain, the game's over. They can't bear the thought of facing any physical hardship. The problem there is that the fear of physical hardship can hold us back from faithfulness to God. Don't let that happen, says Paul. Let your body take its appropriate place. Let it be sanctified. Other people, the way we spend our minds, you know, we spend our time, the way we use our minds, we're always thinking of this, we're thinking of that, we're busy. We never recognize that our minds need to be devoted to God. In that realm of our lives, it's not a little island in isolation. Our minds and our thoughts are all subject to Him. They are to be pure and they are to be devoted to His service. It all needs to be balanced off properly. Similarly, every little part and all its functions needs to be sanctified. So our bodies and all their functions need to be separated and consecrated. So we need to determine that our bodies will not be given to anything which displeases the Lord, but rather that our bodies will be dedicated to Him in everything they do. Everything we look at, everything we say, everything we do, every place we go, it's holiness to the Lord, how we ought to walk and be pleasing to Him. Our souls, our minds, our affections, our wills, our thoughts are to be separated from anything which displeases Him and are to be consecrated to please Him in all we say, all we think, all we desire. Our spirits are to be separated and consecrated above all in that great spiritual desire that we might seek the Lord and that we might know fellowship with Him. It's a very searching thing, see? He says, right to the end, the complete process, and every little bit of you, that's what I'm praying for, that your bodies and your souls and your spirits will increasingly become pleasing to God, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a process, which is why Paul's praying for it. It started, but it hasn't finished. So he's praying that sin might increasingly be put to death in your lives, whether it's sins of the mind or sins of the body or whatever it is, and that the graces of the Holy Spirit might increasingly grow in you, that they might fill your hearts, and that they might be evident in the way you live. Third thing here. It's not just, he says, completely and extensively, but also right up to the end. So he says, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his idea there is sanctification isn't just for this life. Rather, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the end result of sanctification is that on that great day we'll be found blameless. And when that happens, we enter into a world of holiness, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We touched on this a little bit when we were looking at chapter 3. He says at the end of chapter 3 that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And that idea there, that his holy people, not perfect but holy and desiring to be more like him, are waiting for his coming. And when he comes, he brings his holy people with him. And we enter into that holiness of the Lord and we are with him forever. And Paul says, look, work for it. And I'm praying for it. And you know what? God is going to do it. Because he says, doesn't he? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, I've personally found these two verses very, very helpful over the years. For this simple reason, that Paul says the primary mover in our lives when it comes to holiness isn't me, it's God. And even more than that, it isn't just God on a whim now and again, but the God who is faithful is committed to do it in me. And that's changed my perspective a little bit, because it's made me realize that the battles and the troubles I face in my life, there's more to it than just the horizontal and what I can see. God is involved in this now. By his grace, God has come into the situation and his intention is to change things. And this God is a God of peace. This God is a faithful God, keeps his promises. This God is a God who will do it. See, it changes things. Our confidence for our salvation is that we trust the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ and we found him to be as good as his promise. He answered our prayers and he forgave us. Isn't that remarkable? He is faithful and he did it. Well, you see, the same is true about our Christian lives. He is faithful and he will do it. And everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should have confidence tonight that when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, we will be taken home in glory. When we see him, we will be made like him. And even before that day, the Lord Jesus Christ delights in every little effort on the part of every one of his people that we might be purified from our sins and that we might be holy like him. Let's unpack it a little bit. He's the God of peace. Now may the God of peace. That's strange, the God of peace. But I think the point here is, he's the God of peace, so he's on your side. God is reconciled to us, and we are reconciled to him. Because we are in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And what that means is, the God, the living God, the faithful and powerful God, is at peace with us, and so he's on our side. In every circumstance, facing every temptation, in the midst of every difficulty, we never need fear that he's not prepared to help us. We never need fear that he's keeping his distance. We never need fear that he's got something against us. There's peace. And because there's peace, we know that the Lord is at our side and is ready to help us. And isn't it interesting that the God with whom we are at peace is the God of peace? Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee in his ministry. The disciples go off on a boat, and the boat is in danger of sinking because of the storm. And they wake the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, Lord, don't you care? We perish. Doesn't it bother you that we are drowned? And the Lord Jesus Christ stands up and he says, peace, be still. And not only does the storm die down, but the rough sea with all that momentum and all that energy becomes calm and still like a sheet of glass. Our Saviour knows how to grant peace in the midst of the storm. When the pressure's on and the temptation is strong, he provides a way of escape so that we might be able to stand. When we're in conflict with the devil, he's the one who provides armor so that we can stand. And he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's a God who doesn't abandon us. He's a God who's on our side. And he's a God who gives peace. It's possible even in the midst of the battle to have a peace of heart because God is with us, which makes us more than conquerors through him that loves us. Then he says the second thing. He who calls you is faithful. Verse 24. Now that's interesting. He calls us to holiness. The idea there is he's constantly calling us on. It's a present tense, you see. It's not the God who called you. It's the God who calls you who is faithful. Now, he said this a couple of times already in the letter. Chapter 2 and verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Chapter 4 and verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And here he says, God's calling you on now, you know. In every situation, whatever you're faced with, whether it's a day of calm or a day of battle, the Lord's voice is the same. And the Lord's voice says, as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. The best way to win a battle, whatever the battle might be, is just to remain faithful to God and to leave the consequences to him. It's better to be a Joseph and to end up in prison than it is to be a Judas and to end up lost. Just commit the battle to him. Trust him for the consequences. Be faithful to the Lord and recognize that that's his calling. Just be faithful to me. And then he says a third thing. He who calls you is faithful. That's great. He's faithful to his promises. He will help us. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9 say this. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's very much saying the same sort of thing there, as Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And this is his point. He's called you into fellowship with his Son. He's faithful to you. The result of that is he will confirm you to the end. He will keep you. He's faithful to his promises. He's promised to help you, so he's faithful to you. In every situation, it's important to stop and remember the faithfulness of the Lord. And I think it's particularly important when we pray. See, the Old Testament is full of examples of the unfaithfulness of God's people. Again and again and again you find it. If you read the New Testament, you find out that even when the people of Israel were in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt, they'd taken idols with them. It's a mess. But in that situation, even though the Lord chastises people in various ways at various times, you just read the Old Testament and you see the way that the heart of God yearned over them. And despite all of that, he never ultimately broke his covenant with his people. He kept his promise and he brought them through. And in our situation today, what can we say? We can say this. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. So whatever God has promised you, he will do. And the reason he will do it is because he is a faithful God. Because Jesus Christ has sealed those promises with his own blood. I don't think, really, that when we face struggles, we sometimes think about that enough. We think about the immediacy. We look for something particular to happen that might help us and deliver us. And we forget that if we can just take a step back from that and look up, underneath and around the whole situation is a faithful and changing God who has told us that no weapon formed against us will prosper, who's told us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, who's told us that when we go through the water, it won't overflow us, and when we go through the fire, we won't be burned. Why? Because he's God. He just is a faithful God. And in the midst of all the situations of life, when faced with the struggles and the troubles of our unfaithfulness and our lack of holiness, he's faithful still. And so, He who called you is faithful, who also will do it. He just will help. Now, Christians are never without resources. That's true. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's true. But recognize that our confidence here is in God himself. It's personal. It's not stuff. God himself will supply our needs. God himself is faithful and will do it. As we read in John chapter 10, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Our security rests in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and able. And his Father is faithful and able. And he has promised and he will do it. And even in those times when we think we're coming right to the edge and we're in danger of being completely swept away, the reality is that at the right time, he will appear for our deliverance. We know he will, because he is faithful, and he will do it. So for Paul, you see, the confidence in his prayer is rooted in this. He's praying to the God of peace who's on his side. He's praying to the God who's calling him on. He's praying to the God who's faithful, and he's praying to the God who will do what he has said. And then in verse 25, he does something else. Brethren, pray for us. And it's very simple, but it's great. Because he says at the beginning of the letter, I've been praying for you. He talks in chapter 3, he says, I'm praying for you. Then in verse 23, he says, I'm praying for you. But friends, don't forget me. Hey, brothers, pray for me as well. Because I'm in the middle of the same battle as you. I'm facing the same struggles. I've got the same problems with my unfaithfulness and my cold heart. I've got the same struggles with temptation and sin. I'm facing all sorts of problems. Don't think that I'm somehow some class apart and I can cut it. I can't cut it. I'm just as dependent on the grace of God as you are. So as we are brethren all together, I'll pray for you and you pray for me, and we'll prove the faithfulness of God to us in our lives. It's lovely, you see, because again and again you find with the Apostle Paul how very tender he is. And he doesn't put on airs and graces. He has a great confidence in God, but he's a great awareness of his own weakness. And so he says, look, this is God's way to bless. I pray for you and you pray for me, and the faithful God will help us and he will answer. There are three other things. I'm going to mention them just very briefly so that we finish this letter tonight, okay? Verse 26, holy fellowship. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss is the next thing he says. Now that's interesting, because Paul has identified problems in the church, the idle people. And as well as that, in verse 14, he's exhorted them all to take responsibility to exhort one another and encourage one another and rebuke one another as is necessary. But now he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. What he's emphasizing is a free acceptance of all the brethren without division. A kiss was the common form of greeting in the society at the time, much like a handshake is today, or increasingly the way that kisses are in our society. That was true of the Greeks as well as true of the Jews. But his point is, show your affection for one another because you're brethren. Don't just keep it on the inside. And more than that, show your affection for all the brethren. Don't just greet the ones you like and ignore the ones you think are a bit dodgy. They're all brothers. You've got to greet them all, even the idle ones. It's important, you see. Now, in a church like ours, we can kind of miss it a bit, can't we? You know, we can sometimes, we love to spend a bit of time with the ones we get on with, and the other ones we might not speak to for 3 months. And particularly, people who sit over here, sometimes on Sunday, they don't even know the people over here have been here. It happens. We You understand that? It's perfectly natural, which is why Paul is saying, whoa, be on your guard for this and make an effort to freely accept everyone as brethren. This is a way you display holiness in the church, in the fellowship of God's people. You say to one another, I value you as a member of Jesus Christ. You are a brother and I greet you. And you know, the world recognizes that. It really does. And it's pleasant in the eyes of God because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who is not ashamed to call us brethren. The next thing, verse 27, the indispensable word. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the brethren. Paul, he probably shouldn't be there. To all the brethren. And what's his point? He says, I've told you lots of stuff, he says. But I want to make sure of two things. I want to make sure you don't forget it. So make sure you read it out regularly so you don't forget. And also, I want to make sure that the people who weren't there the first time hear it. So make sure you read it so that all the brethren get it and they all understand. Now, some of them are probably illiterate, but that's not the main point. Even the ones who can read need reminding. And make sure that the people who weren't in the meeting on that occasion don't miss the message completely. And he's so insistent on this that he says, I charge you. I put you on oath. You must swear that you will read this out. The reason? The word of God is so important. He's been teaching us and exhorting us and encouraging us and giving us a greater view of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing. He says, don't forget that. I preach in chapel sometimes. People turn up without Bibles. And what do you do? What do you do? How important is the word of God if you think we can sit in a church, we can have a Bible reading and a sermon, and I won't even need to look at the Bible? Don't make any sense to me. But we can apply that quite easily to ourselves. This is, you see what you think of this. If the word of God is important, if we miss a meeting, do we find out what went on? It is on the internet, you know. You can't just listen to it. Or you could talk to somebody and test them and see if they can actually remember what the sermon was about by Tuesday. But the point is, it's important stuff. I charge you, he says, all of the brethren should get hold of this. Some years ago, a friend of mine who's a pastor, just talking to him in conversation, and I found out that what he did with some of his folk who were long-term unwell, he would go and visit them regularly, and when he visited them, he told them what he preached about the previous Sunday. He ran over the sermon with them quickly, and I thought, whoa, that's a bit heavy. It's a good idea, though. It's a good idea, isn't it? Because it's the word of God. I charge you, make sure the brethren get hold of it. And the very last thing, the grace that makes it possible, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He's finished his letter. He's taught the people. He's exhorted them to respond. And he ends the letter exactly where he began. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Why? Because it's only the grace of God that makes it all possible. So don't beat yourselves up. Don't despair. Don't think it's beyond you. It's not beyond you. The grace of God is involved in this situation. And the grace of God will enable us to be what we should be. The grace of God will enable us to persevere. The grace of God will enable us to resist temptation and to be holy. The grace of God will enable us to grow. Because we are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to his name be all the praise. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we do ask in your goodness that you'd help us. Help us, Lord, to recognize that you are faithful and you have promised. And because you have promised, you will do it. Lord, we sometimes feel when we pray that we are trying to persuade an unwilling God. Forgive us for that, Lord. Forgive us for putting ourselves in your place and not submitting ourselves. But Lord, we thank you that we can have confidence in your word. You are willing and you will do it. And so, Father, we thank you that as your people we can have confidence. that you will conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, and you will help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Father, for any who are not sure where they stand, speak to them tonight and help them. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is a living Saviour who gave his life so that we might not die but live. Lord, we pray work amongst us, and might all the honour and the praise be yours. In the Saviour's name. Amen.